In Luke 12, Jesus was preaching to perhaps what was the largest crowd that he ever preached to, that he ever spoke to. As a matter of fact, we're going to read in a minute about how it says that the crowd was stepping on one another, pressing in so they could hear. There might have been 10,000 people there. No PAs. Everybody straining, pressing in to hear what he had to say. And on this occasion where you know, he could have, I mean, there was a big crowd there. What was it that he chose to talk about? What was it? He didn't talk. Jesus preached and taught. That's what he did. Yeah. What was it that he chose to preach about on this occasion with the most people, maybe, that he'd ever had in one place? I mean, of all the things he could have talked about, he could have talked about the love of God, right? He could have talked about the kingdom of God. He could have talked about sin. He could have talked about judgment. He could have talked about hell. But even though he touched on all of these things in this message, what he focused on was fear. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then skip down to verse 4, if you will. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, notice, unlike so much counsel that we get today, Jesus didn't say, oh, don't worry. Be happy. Just don't worry about it. It's okay. He didn't say, confront your fears. You got to just man up and deal with it. You just got to bore through this and somehow it'll work okay. And he also didn't say there's nothing to fear. What Jesus was doing here was directing their fears. And I believe God wants to direct our fear this morning in the right direction. To the one who is able to, after he is killed, to cast into hell. And by the way, that's not a threat. He doesn't say he will kill and he will cast, although he does. But the way this is put, it's informational. This is what he can do. This is what God can do. And he is to be feared for that reason and many others, as we're going to discover. And even though what Jesus focused his comments on today were basically two things, were the loss of life, and we're looking at that right here now, and in a few minutes we're going to look at the other thing, which is the lack of stuff. Food, clothing, the necessities of life. That's really the locus of where most of our fears are from day to day. So we fear the loss of life. That's the most basic instinct, right? Is survival. And then the second thing is worrying about stuff. The loss of life and the lack of stuff. And although it's basically those two areas, the things that he had to say are true really of all of our fears, regardless of the source. If we think about the first one, the loss of life, when we hear of beheadings and we think of the pictures that we all saw of the men lined up on the beach, the Coptic Christians, the African Christians lined up in the orange jumpsuits on the beach of the Med, who were later to be beheaded by ISIS. I don't know about you, but I have thought a lot about what would be going through my mind and what would be coming out of my mouth at that time. What would you be thinking and what would you say when the scimitar is raised over your neck? So it says in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, under these circumstances. Well, what were these circumstances? We should just spend a minute on that. Jesus had been invited by a Pharisee to lunch in chapter 11, which is kind of peculiar because, for the most part, they were his opposition. And the scripture says that the Pharisee was surprised to find out that Jesus didn't do the ceremonial washings before he ate. And I think maybe that he was almost a little offended, but he was really surprised. Now, remember, or we need to remember here, that the ceremonial washings were not required by the law. It was just a tradition of the Pharisees. It was part of, if you will, their religious act. And Jesus called him on it and went on in chapter 11 to pronounce woes on the Pharisee, woes about their hypocrisy. And in the second verse we read of chapter 12, it's that he was warning his listeners to beware of the hypocrisy because it is deadly. But why would people be forced into hypocrisy? Because they were afraid. They were afraid of the Pharisees, they were afraid of the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, and all that, who had an enormous amount of power over their lives. And they could actually, if you chase this through the Bible, through the New Testament, you see that the people had a great fear of being cast out of the synagogue, because that wasn't like somebody kicking you out of here, really. Because it was social, it was economic. I mean, they became outcasts. There was much to fear from the religious rulers. And their power was coercion, and their sin was hypocrisy. And so Jesus was warning them about that. And maybe, and so he goes on with the woes, and he says, woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe the mint and all these little things, but you neglect the justice and the love of God. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you. And so, while he's kind of pronouncing this warning of judgment on the Pharisees, one of the scribes, who were the lawyers, they were the legal class, kind of the theologians, if you will, and they said, hey, Jesus, you know, when you are insulting them, the Pharisees, you're insulting us too. And so Jesus said, oh yeah, I just hadn't got to you yet. So he said, but woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Rampant hypocrisy, and the hostility against Jesus was building. It was thick in the air. And the crowd that attended this could see that there was, in the words of John Fogerty, there was a bad moon arising. Troubles on the way. They were afraid, and the pressure to conform was enormous. And so I wonder if the crowd wasn't thinking, how is it that he's not afraid of these guys? Because he doesn't sound like he's afraid. He was confronting them about their hypocrisy. And maybe it was because Jesus was looking ahead, because some, this was a very big crowd. Some in that crowd were going to shortly face persecution at the hands of these same people. So he talked about fear. And these people were largely driven by fear, just like today. Someone said, no matter where you are in the world, there are multiple threats. And the threat level is rising. If anyone is not afraid, they're not paying attention. We're constantly hearing about beheadings and terror attacks and Russia's intrusion into Syria, and North Korea's nuclear tests, and Iran's testing ICBMs, and China's new bases in the South China Sea, and we have $18 or $19 trillion of debt. What day is it? The state of Oregon and others have chosen to prosecute businesses who, for conscience sake, have refused to cater to gay weddings. The stock market lost 7%. China's economy is wobbly. In the 2016 political scene, each side is scared to death that the other side's going to win. And just in case none of that alarms you, Justin Bieber won't be recording for a while either because he's in trouble with the law again. And if those threats are not enough, then there's the personal fears. Many of us wake up and go to bed every day with fears. Fear of want, fear of rejection, fear of loneliness, fear of the future. We try to numb them with alcohol or to treat them with drugs, with counseling, distractions, like sports, or maybe even overworking. And some have just learned to cope with them, but what we haven't learned is what fear does to us. We know that it makes us miserable, but we're not sure why or really what to do about it. You see, fear doesn't affect us, just affect us. It drives us. Jesus spoke to this crowd in their fear, just like he speaks to you and me today in our fear. And what he said was the truth about fear. He commands, listen to that word again, he commands our response that will relieve our fears. Yeah, there is a solution to fear. There really is. And he lays out the benefits of a fear-free life that God intended for us. And it said that the preacher must first preach to himself, and anybody that stood here or in any other pulpit knows that that's true, because the message has to resonate here before it will resonate there. And that's especially true today with this topic for me, and I'll tell you why. My struggle with fear has caused a lot of regret in my life and damage to my family and those close to me. You see, we started a business in 1979, and I was 29 at the time. It was a new business I really didn't know anything about, and we put everything we had into it. And for a while, it didn't go well. And I was frustrated by that and given to outbursts of anger. Serious outbursts of anger. And some would have said at the time, you know, well, could have said, Terry's a good father. But I struggled with it. And I still do. And it was outbursts of anger that were damaging the people around me. And let me share with you when a crisis point happened with that anger. I was out working on a tractor, and my 8-year-old son came out, and I was twisting a bolt on something, and one of those, sorry, cheap Japanese bolts just broke off. And I lost it. I wasn't angry at my son, but he was there helping me. And like always, when the outbursts of anger, it made the people around me afraid. And went into the house. My young son went in the house and he said, Mommy, why is Daddy like that? And she said, I don't know, but he's been like that for a long time, and we just have to learn to live with it. Now, I don't know about you, but I think one of the things about being a Christian is nobody should ever say that's just the way we are. Because we should be personally and continually and ever transformed by the Word of God. We're not stuck where we are. We should never be, but I was. I lived, and you know, I couldn't shake the fear. I was miserable, and my anger showed it. And I didn't know it at the time, but my anger wasn't the root problem. Anger is a problem. But it wasn't my root problem. Fear was driving my life. Fear of failure in that business. And I learned and have learned since then and am still learning that fear is a gateway sin that opens the door wide to a whole bunch of other sins. And now just to get a little comic relief to that and to show that God has a sense of humor even at the hardest times. I was praying one time, pouring out my soul before God about how afraid I was because I had identified the fact that it was fear and it was this fear that was dragging me down and all this stuff. And I was so afraid of fearing, you know, a failure. We were going to go bankrupt. We're going to lose a house. The kids were going to go hungry. And you know how it goes. And I was confessing to God in a serious moment about my fear of failure. And it wasn't audible, but it might as well have been. I heard a voice in my heart that said, you're afraid of failure? Who told you you were a success? So, I need today's word more than all of you put together. Now, fear drove me to angry outbursts. And I'm not a psychoanalyst. I used to dig holes for a living. But I ask you, what destructive sins might fear be driving in your life? Anger, like me? Depression? Hopelessness? Substance abuse? Unforgiveness? Overwork? Overspending? So, I just ask you to give serious consideration to those things today. Now, my sermon aim, what I'm after, gee, we thought he'd never get here. What I'm after today, sermon aim, is for believers to be totally free from all fears by rightly fearing the Lord. Now, that's a big objective. To be totally free from all other fears by fearing the Lord. That's what he wants. He doesn't want us to live in fear. Jesus said somewhere approaching 18 times in the scripture, do not be afraid. Fear not. 18 times. How many times does Jesus have to say something for it to be true? So if he wasn't going for the fact that we would be sure it's true, the fact that he says that 18 times to his disciples, might it be important? So here's a take-home statement. If you're taking like one note today, you can take this one, okay? This is it. When we rightly fear God, we will fear nothing else. When we rightly fear God, we will fear nothing else. John Witherspoon was a Scottish-born preacher who became later a president of New Jersey College, which I didn't know until I read this, later became Princeton. And he was, by the way, the only guy that was employed as a clergy to sign the Declaration of Independence. A little tidbit, there will be a test. And this is what John Witherspoon said. He said, it is only the fear of God that can deliver us from the fear of man. When we have God in proper perspective, we will no longer fear what man can do to us because we are settled in our understanding of the power and authority that he has over our lives. When we rightly fear God, we will fear nothing else. And then the second objective I have this morning is to expose some lies that tempt us to fear and to lay hold of some truths that will help us to fear God rightly and experience fruitfulness and blessing. But before we look more closely at what it is to fear the Lord, it might be helpful to examine where it is that fear comes from. And genesis of fear is in Genesis. You remember, after the man and the woman did what was prohibited by God, because he told them, if you do this, you'll die, they ate of the tree. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that the Lord God came walking in the garden. Instead of the man happily and anxiously approaching God, he hid himself. God said, where are you? And he said, I was afraid, so I hid myself. I was afraid, so I hid myself. You hid yourself from God? Really? Abraham, that we've just been learning about in his life and his experience, he was, there was a famine in the land, and God had told him to go sojourn in the land that he'd given him. But there was a famine there, so Abraham was afraid, and he went down to Egypt, which is presumably where they picked up Hagar. And that didn't work out so well. Fear drives us to do some really dumb things. Really dumb things. Hurtful things. And you can go on through, and as we were going through, and you might in weeks that come, you know, think about this as we study on through the big story that the real pastors here are preaching through, and you see how these men and women reacted to fear in different ways that were very unhelpful. Fear drives our lives. I have personal experience with this. One time in my business, I used to work at the Portland Zoo. We'd plant trees there. That's the whole digging part. And we'd have to do it in the morning before the zoo opened. And so one time I was there and I was busy working around a piece of equipment or something like that. And I stepped back for a little bit and I hadn't even paid attention. I was really focused somewhere, but I was stepping fairly close to a lion cage. And every time I've seen lions at the zoo, they're always laying there, look like they're dead, you know. But this guy, for some reason, was feeling his oats, and he was stretching, and he came out in the morning and went, roar, like that, and he was about, I don't know, maybe 30 feet away, and the hair on the back of my neck stood up like that. Well, maybe, I never thought about that till now, maybe not coincidentally, I had to go to the bathroom. And it's true. And I walked on in, you know, down to the bathroom, and I came back. So lion cage is over there, right? It was a big, thick steel bars, and I know a lion couldn't get through. But I walked all the way down around the penguins coming back to my equipment. And I thought, why did I do that? That's dumb. And here's why. Fear is an EMP in our lives. You know what EMP is? That's kind of made news lately. It's the electromagnetic pulse. And many of our government officials and leaders have said that the biggest threat that we have to our country is a nuclear explosion, not here, but up in the stratosphere, that causes a shockwave that blows all the circuits of things at work. Cell phones, cars, TVs. Everything shuts down. And when fear goes off in our mind, it's just like an EMP. All bets are off. Our normal judgment's out the window. Our thinking goes away. Our eyes, as they say, roll back on our heads and we begin to react. Shuts down our operating systems. So, instead of that, we're looking at the fear of the Lord today to deliver us from that. So what is it? Well, sometimes it's helpful to describe what something is by clearly describing what it's not. And the fear of the Lord for those who have been washed in the blood and brought near by Jesus Christ through the gospel, through trusting Him, the fear of the Lord is not terror of judgment. It's not. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not terror of judgment. Some men have tried to define the fear of the Lord this way, with words like this: reverence and awe and respect. But the more I've looked at those, they just seem to be lacking. So I'm going to add my own definition, which is probably no better, of what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is giving supreme regard to God in everything. Supreme regard to God in everything, in the, what we think, what we hope, what we do, our relationships, everything. Giving Him supreme regard. And there's a few, and sometimes it's better than to try to explain something to death or to define it to death, to just illustrate it. Because there are examples in the Bible of men who were freed from their fear of death by their fear of God. The first is that I'll choose. We could choose many. But you'll remember a very well-known story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they wouldn't bow down before the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And they were put before a hot, blazing fire. Really hot. And so there they were, the three of them, exiles from their home country, standing before a very hot fire with the most powerful man in the world standing there next to them, telling them that he's going to have them thrown in. But he gives them another chance. He really didn't want to throw them in, I don't think. And so he said, we'll give you one last chance here, to bow down like you're supposed to and all of that. And so they said to him, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter." In other words, we don't need another chance. We've already thought this through. We know where we're going. And this is what they said: "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." That's a "if it be so." In other words, he might. But listen to this: "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." That's the fear of God. Daniel was the same thing. I mean, their buddy, just a few chapters later in Daniel chapter 6, before a different king, Darius, and he ended up, that is Daniel, ended up in the lion's den. And after the evening that he spent in the lion's den, the next day, I say this because Daniel's comportment, the way he behaved, definitely made an impression on the king. So here is, okay, so Darius is Nebuchadnezzar's successor, and he's the most powerful man in the world now. And after Daniel's brought out of the lion's den, the king had a change of heart because of what he'd seen in Daniel. And so the king made a decree. He said that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Certainly made an impression on him. Darius understood that Daniel's fear of God overshadowed and displaced any fear of the king or of the lions. And the other thing, Darius knew that that was a fear worth having. And as Christians, we need to fear God rather than death. And when we do, it demonstrates to the world that we have a God worth fearing. There's a Puritan preacher by the name of Richard Baxter who said that one of his ministry aims was to be able to teach his people to die well. To die well. Because, as he said, if you teach them to die well, the living well is easy. We could go on with examples of Peter and John at the temple, how they refused to bow before the authorities, or Stephen, and it just goes on and on and on. How God had set people free from the fear of man by the fear of God. But the fear of God is much more, much, much more than just deliverance from our fears. It's a gateway to blessing. It's a gateway to blessing. Just listen for a second, let these verses kind of wash over you. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid this, that one may avoid the snares of death. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Listen to this one. It's my favorite of this bunch. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Does that sound good? Sleep satisfied? You know, President George Bush had a favorite question. I thought it was a great question, but it kind of gets to the heart of this whole issue. When he wanted to get past all the presidential, you know, stuff and, you know, talking like this because he's the president and all that stuff, he would say to people, he'd say, "Hey, what is it that's keeping you up at night?" Well, got to move on. So, as I said, what Jesus had to say dealt with the fear of loss of life and the worry or fear about the lack of stuff. And so we'll move to there, and it's, you'll find it in verse 22. So the terms change here from fear to worry, but worry and fear are much the same. Worry is just fear on the layaway plan. Some of you older people, thank you for getting that. I mean, I think there's people in here that thought that credit cards were created right after the flood. But before there were credit cards, you used to have to, you know, we were going to buy something, remember, back in the day, you know, and so you'd go to the store and you'd pick it up and they'd take it off the shelf and put it away someplace and you made payments on it ahead of time. That's the layaway plan. And worry is just fear on the layaway plan. You can look at it a different way. For those of you that didn't get that one, let's look at it and try it this way. Worry is just prepaid minutes on fear. Prepaid minutes. And so there's two times in this discourse about the worry about stuff that Jesus says, don't worry about your life, about what you'll eat and drink. You find it in verse 22 and 29. You might say, well, it's kind of Jesus repeating himself, but it's really not. Because in the first instance, he's giving us reasons not to worry based on evidence. Evidence. I was in a jury pool this last week, and so after you go in and sit down and get selected or not unselected or whatever they do, they have you watch an orientation video, and then somebody very solemnly tells you that you are supposed to make your judgments based on evidence, not on reaction, not on predisposition, on evidence and evidence only. So Jesus is going to give us some evidence about worry and about why not to. Let's read verses 22 through 28 in Luke 12. He said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life's span? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies. how they grow. They neither toil or spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? The evidence. Notice in this passage, Jesus says, consider. Think these things through. He says, life is more than food and clothing in verse 23. And the evidence is really all around us, isn't it? That life is about a lot more than food and clothing and stuff. And it's not the stuff or the pursuit of stuff that brings contentment and joy and happiness and wholeness. I remember there was this family. I lived kind of in the south, in south central Missouri when I was growing up in Monroe City. That's where I was saved, Monroe City First Baptist Church. And there was a family down the street from us, not that far. I just remember they lived down close to the park, and their name were the Bodkins family. And we remember the Bodkins well because I was from a family of five sons, and I think they had five or six sons, and we were all about the same age. So we were always used to fight. There's always somebody to fight, you know. And so we meet them down at the park and have these OK Corral kind of things down there with the Bodkins family. They were poor. In the South, we call that dirt poor. But they had a mother and a father. They were believers. And they were a happy family. But they didn't have... They were poor. And if you go to the other end of that equation, that it's not things or the pursuit of things, that what's life is all about, that having it or pursuing it makes you unhappy, I've got one word for you. Kardashian. So, in the early 60s, the government decided that poverty was bad. And what people really needed was more stuff. They needed to have the necessities of life and stuff. So they launched the war on poverty, 1964 or 66. Somebody can correct me on that later. And 50 years and $13 trillion later, the quality of life for many of those people is worse than it was before. Life is more than food and clothing and stuff. It's about relationships. And for you and me that know the Lord, it's very much about relationship. So he says, consider the ravens. Nobody says about them, and he says, well, now we need to realize that ravens, first of all, were an unclean bird. They weren't even supposed to touch them. They were a throwaway thing. But he says, think about the ravens. Unclean birds, throwaway birds, and he says that they don't accumulate. They're not scrapping to get stuff. They're throwaways. But God takes care of them. Now somebody could look at those passages and say, "Yeah," he says, they don't accumulate. You know, they don't go out and they're not busy about trying to gather things together. So I'll just sit on my duff." No, that's not what it's saying here. You ever see a bird that's not busy doing something? They always seem to be busy, but they're not accumulating. They're not trying to escape together because they know every day God is going to give them what they need. And the argument here is from lesser to the greater. If God does that for a bird, he's going to do it for you. Number three, worrying doesn't help. In verse 25, which one of you can add a single hour? And I've heard people say that worrying doesn't change anything. Yes, it does. It changes you. I've got a new favorite movie, and my wife has heard me going on and on and on about this, so she rolls her eyes back. You know. We went to see Bridge of Spies with Tom Hanks. It's a great movie. It's about a spy swap around when Francis Gary Powers shot down in the early 60s, a U-2 pilot. They had our guy, and we had captured a Russian spy. So there was going to be this swap. And Tom Hanks is the negotiator. Well, the spy's name is Rudolf Abel. Now, Rudolf's in kind of a tough spot because he's been captured by the Americans, and the Americans want him dead because they're afraid of what he knows about us. And the Russians know, and the Russians want him dead because they're afraid of what he's told us about them. So this guy is in a really bad spot. And there's all these, there's three or four really tense moments in the movie. And Tom Hanks is working with this guy. He's a negotiator and all this stuff. And he knows that this guy should just be scared to death. But he notices three or four times at these times when this guy should be really scared that he's not. He just seems to be matter of fact. And three or four times in the movie, he says to this Rudolf Abel, he says, "Aren't you worried?" And he goes, "Would it help?" That guy gets it. It doesn't help. It doesn't change anything except you. The lilies in the grass don't worry. Jesus said, they don't toil and spin. I love that. You know, next time you get in a just kind of a whirlwind of worrying and doing and thinking and overthinking and stressing and all that stuff, think about toil and spin. I love that. Toiling and spinning. Great description. Because even though they're here today and disposed of tomorrow, God cares so much about their appearance that he clothes them superbly. Grass. It's here today, thrown in the furnace tomorrow. Lilies. And, again, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If he does that for the grass and the lilies, he's going to take care of your needs. And if he clothes them superbly for their task, which is just showing his beauty and his glory, he's going to clothe you superbly for the same thing. Now be careful. It doesn't mean that he's going to array you with purple and fine linen. But it does mean that he's going to give you the clothing that is exactly necessary to show forth his glory the most. Whatever it is. Because that's what he's after. That's what God's after. You can count on it. Lilies and grass and worry. The evidence really is against worry. So we need to move on to the next section, 30 to 34. So Jesus asks the question again, or says this again, do not seek what you will eat and drink, and do not keep worrying. Again, he said the same thing in verse 22, and here he says it again in verse 29. Why? But this time, he's going to tell us about the destructiveness of worry. Now we said worry affects you. It does. So let's read from 30 to 34. For all these things, well, let me back up to verse 29. And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things, the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In verse 30, the first destructive thing, because Jesus said, don't worry, but do this. So if we are worrying, we're not doing that. Worry disparages our Father's love and care. It disregards it. And it robs us. You see, when we're worrying, it doesn't change God's faithfulness to us, but it robs us of our intimacy with God. Kind of like a wife, a foolish wife of a loving husband who leaves him to seek other lovers because she's suspicious of him without cause. And as Christians, we need to be aware of anything that tears at our relationship with God. And unbelief is a big one. Now, Jesus says, don't seek what you will eat and drink. But the nations do. The world strives after these things, and it's no wonder that they strive after these things, because they don't know where they came from, they don't know who they are, they don't know why they're here, and they don't know where they're going. And it's every man for himself. That's understandable. That's no wonder that the world seeks that way. But it is a wonder the Christians do. Because we have a Father. You see, that's the first place in that text that that word shows up. We have a Father. A perfect Father who knows and lovingly looks after our every need. Number two. In verse 31, worry deprives us of the joy of seeking the kingdom. God intends us to have peace and joy in our pursuit of His kingdom. You know that? God intends us to have joy in pursuing His kingdom. Romans 14:7 says that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And worry rips us off. Instead of peace and joy, worry drives us to stress and turmoil and drudgery, and that's a rip-off of the first order. We need to be aware of that when fear and worry tempt us. Who would consciously make that trade-off between peace and joy and stress and drudgery and worry? We're being ripped off. Verse 32. Worry makes us distrustful of our Father's motives. Because He says your Father is gladly chosen. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Because your Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. And worry makes us distrustful of our Father's motives. Every good gift and every perfect thing comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every good gift comes from God. And He wants to give it. So what does the king have? He's got a kingdom. That's what he has to give. Nothing more. God's not holding back. Our Father is not like a miserly Scottish accountant. He doesn't grudgingly or sparingly dispense to us out of the dregs of His possession. But He gladly gives us the kingdom. Gladly. He's eager to. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will He not with Him freely give us all things? But see, worry makes us suspicious of that and distrustful of that. We're saying in our minds, God, I really don't believe You are glad to give me everything. I think You're holding out on me. What I want to do is I want to strive and work and worry and settle for what I can grind out on my own. And the other thing is, it's just a lie. Because Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, you know, all things are Yours. You get it all. The world, everything is Yours. And God wants to give it. But worry makes us suspicious of that. And you know, the other thing worry does, it makes us to overlook blatant lies. And here's what I mean. The lies are, God doesn't care, God doesn't know, God is powerless to do anything. As a matter of fact, while you're not worried for the most part right now, I stand up here, and if I was to preach to you, God does not care about you, God doesn't even know what's going on in your life, and if He did, He wouldn't care, and even if He did know and care, He's powerless to do anything about it, you guys would run me out on a rail. And you should. But when we're overcome by worry, that's exactly the lies we're buying into. God doesn't know. God doesn't care. And or God's powerless. And finally, in verse 33, worry defrauds us of our true treasure. Another movie I saw, I don't have time to go into a lot, was The Big Short. It's good. It's about the mortgage banking crisis and how we lost $700 billion, more than the combined net worth of Amazon, Google, Yahoo, Intel, Netflix, and Facebook. All of that gone. Because the value that men put on mortgage-backed securities that didn't really reflect their ultimate value. It was a feverish pursuit of wealth that blinded men to the fact that they were being defrauded. And worry defrauds us of true treasure. The pursuit of wealth and the accumulation without the recognition of ultimate value is foolish. That's why Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven. Worry rips us off and defrauds us. To get it here, to get it now, to have it here, to have it now, and not lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven that cannot be assailed. You know, there was somebody in the Bible that got this, that understood what we're talking about. It's an unlikely person. And we don't know very much about her at all. But what we do know about her is really important to these points. It's the widow that we find in Luke chapter 21. You can turn over there if you want to. The widow. Don't know her name. Don't know much about her at all. It's the very first part of Luke chapter 21. This is Jesus. It says, and he looked up. He was in the temple, somewhere close to the treasury where people brought their offerings. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Now, when you think widow, think eking out a living. When you think widow, think meager. When you think widow, think an economic victim and defenseless target of thieves. Think vulnerable. That's what a widow is in that society. But she was free from worry about her life's needs. Her bios, the stuff of life, because she gave it back. Jesus said she put in more than all of them. She not only trusted God to provide, but feared Him above her need. You get that? Feared God above her need and counted Him worthy to receive it all back. 2 cents, or in the original language, 2 lepta, probably less than 2 cents, put in. Now, I've been told, I don't know if it's true, but I heard some preachers say it, so we'll go with that. That when the rich used to come into the treasury, they'd make a big deal. Some people said that they blew trumpets before they put their money in the offering. But that wasn't the only attention-getting thing. The other thing was the weight of the coin would make the coffer ring, right? Make a big sound. The bigger the sound, the bigger the hit. The bigger the deposit. When she put in her lepta, her 2 little coins, I doubt it made a sound at all. But you know, I think it shook the foundations of the Bank of Heaven with the size of that deposit. Because she feared God and counted Him worthy. She regarded God as supreme over her needs. She put it all in. Oh, that we would have that same kind of heart of faith and certainty of God's love and his care. If anybody had cause to worry about the necessity of life, it was her. But she was free from it because she feared God. So, in summary, I'm going to say it again. He who rightly fears God will fear nothing else. Give him supreme regard in everything. Love him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. You who know him, fear him. Give him supreme regard, and he will deliver you from all of your fears. David had much to fear pretty much throughout his whole life. He had a king that was trying to kill him, a wife that was trying to subvert him. His sons were trying to take his throne, and his enemies were trying to destroy him and take his territory. Actually, with friend and family like that, who needs enemies? But he had enemies. And he composed and sang this song to God. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Can we sing along with him this morning and make that psalm our prayer? Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Can we make that our prayer? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has brought us near, brought us into your family, forgiven us our sins. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here, two, I don't know how many ever are here today, Lord, they would understand that it's first about believing in the blood of Jesus Christ as our substitute and sacrifice that brings us near to you. And Father, that you would unite our hearts. Our lives are so scattered, and there's so many fears and things that assail us, Lord, that we just seem to be overcome by. But we don't want to live that way, Lord, and we know that that is not what you've intended. So God, give us hearts to fear your name, regardless of where we are. Regardless of who's around, and regardless of what it costs, because you are worthy. And Lord, we know that you will deliver us from our fears. And for that, Lord, we look forward and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.